If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So these verses are for the ones that give themselves wholly to Jesus. Come, Brother Matt.
I'm afraid that the sun has slowed down the speed of my mind. Unfortunately, I don't think it has any effect on the speed of my mouth. So I'm hoping that my brain can keep up with my mouth for all of our sakes. But if you were here on Saturday morning, we mentioned that the study of Romans is a little bit like climbing a mountain. Paul works us through the logic and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus and his saving work. And every once in a while, you come to this point where it's almost like a breakthrough of sorts. And you have a moment to just dwell on some of the passages that may be more familiar to us. And then you're right back hard at work, and you get a little bit higher, and you get a little bit further on in this pathway of the gospel, and then you come to another breakthrough. It starts right in the very first chapter, where Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then we work our way on to the third chapter, where we hear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God has provided a plan of salvation by his grace for us. And then you keep plowing through, and you work, and you hike forward or onward, upward maybe. There we go. Come on, catch up. And you get to that fifth chapter, and this salvation is so wonderful, why it ought to cause us to praise and to worship. And then you continue on, and you get to the eighth chapter, and there in the eighth chapter we read about that love of God that is so great that there is nothing in this universe or out of this universe that might separate us from that great love. Then we reach the 9th and the 10th and the 11th chapters, and Paul gives us a bit of a history lesson. He talks about he starts by saying that his heart is broken as he sees some of his kinsmen in the way they have not yet responded to the gospel of Christ. And Paul begins to give a little lesson about the way God has dealt with both Jew and Gentile, and the way he is dealing with them at that time, and then also how God is going to deal with Jew and Gentile in the future. And as he begins to dwell on this, he comes to his final, we'll call it the final climax, the peak of this mountain journey, and it's there in the 32nd verse of Romans 11. And there we read that God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. And it's all part of God's wonderful plan that he might save Jew and Gentile and bring them to himself. Now, Paul's been teaching himself. He's been preaching, sitting under his own ministry. Paul's been dictating this letter to Tertius, we read in the 16th chapter. And so he's been working through this letter and speaking aloud. And when he comes to this conclusion here, that God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all, he becomes a bit overwhelmed. And his next word is, oh. Oh, I can't think of any other word to describe the mercy and the love and the grace of God. Who could design such a plan of salvation but God? And that's what that next phrase is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Oh, how wonderful, God, you are to me and to us. And he's lost in that wonder of this plan of salvation that God has devised for his people. And you continue on, and we spoke about parts of those four verses on Saturday morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this brings us to a conclusion in Paul's teachings to those in Rome. They've now spent 11 chapters just dwelling on the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one of the studies of a minister that I enjoy listening to and reading, he went through the book of Romans and he looked at that gospel message that's given. Oh, I should tell you, on Saturday, this is a really neat picture. And it's totally out of order now. But Jeff and I climbed Mount Washington once. This is just a little tangent. Jeff and I climbed Mount Washington once, and when you get to the top, you can look down over, you can see the path that you've taken all the way to the top. And so, in keeping with this mountain idea, Paul looks down over all that's happened. I think this is really neat because I can visualize it. And when he sees this whole pathway of the gospel, he says, oh, how wonderful God is. Now, these are 11 chapters that focus on that wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And it starts from the very beginning. And this minister that I enjoy very much looked through the book of Romans and just looked at the different places in Romans where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned. It's mentioned right at the very start. And if you would turn to Romans 1 for a minute, we'll get to Romans 12 momentarily. But if you look at Romans 1, that greeting that Paul gives to those in Rome, he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And here we have this introduction of Paul's. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and this is that gospel concerning Jesus Christ, who descended from David, who was humbled and came down in humility according to the flesh, and then was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It speaks of Christ's humility in coming to us in the flesh, and that in that resurrection God declared that this was his Son. And God said, I demonstrate that he has gone through weakness and humiliation for your salvation by raising him with honor and majesty and splendor. And the implication there is that now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, why, our response, we come and we receive the grace that he gives, and it should ought to bring about in us the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And this is that summary of the gospel. God has raised his Son from the dead, and it's through that gospel that we are called to believe in Jesus Christ. And we're called to be obedient to Jesus Christ because he is our Lord and our Master. And that theme is followed throughout these first 11 chapters of Romans. But getting back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in Romans 4, you know the verses at the end of that chapter. They're very familiar to us. Beginning in the second half of Romans 4, verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we see that Jesus was put to death to deal with our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. How do we know that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God the Father? Well, we know it the same way that the Old Testament believers would have known. The priest was called to go into the Holy of Holies. He went in and he made sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the people knew that that sacrifice had been accepted when that priest reemerged from the Holy of Holies and blessed and gave the peace of God to the people. And in the same way, we know that God accepted that sacrifice of Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead. And what did Jesus do that first night while he went to the disciples and he said, my peace I give to you, peace be with you. And so here we see in Romans 4 that we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, there's some wonderful verses there in the beginning of the chapter. And we see, let's see which one. Let's go with verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If Jesus has died to bring you forgiveness at the cost of his death, he will not ignore you now that he is risen and living his triumphant life. And so we know that if Jesus would pay such a great cost for us as sinners. Why, now that He's risen, of course He'll continue to keep and to hold us and to keep us for Himself. And then you continue on to chapter 6, and there are several verses in chapter 6 that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there the thought is that we belong to Jesus and we're united to Him. And Jesus has died for our sins, and He's also died for the dominion of our sins. And so that now, as we are united to Jesus Christ, we too can have dominion of sin in His death. And He raises us to newness of life because of this resurrection that we partake of. And then in Romans 8, the last one, there's another familiar, I guess they're all familiar to most of you. In Romans 8, the 11th verse, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so the resurrection here in Romans is the grounding of our justification. It's the basis of God's keeping power. It's the instrument of our sanctification. And it's an assurance of one day being with Him in glory. And now, as you dwell on Jesus Christ in these 11 chapters, Paul turns our attention to in this 12th chapter, to what we ought to be doing. And we begin in that 12th chapter . We've seen now the heart of the gospel in these first 11 chapters, and now Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in light of these mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's interesting to look in many of the different books in the Bible. You often see your focus is drawn to something about God, and then you're given a command or something, a response that we ought to have. And it's very different here in the book of Romans. These first 11 chapters, there's very little indicatives, or there's very little commands. Not many commands are given at all. But instead, we're just drawn in with Paul, and we feast our eyes on Jesus. There's very little of you being told what to do or what God expects from you in those first 11 verses. But instead, your mind is dwelled and it's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His saving grace and His mercy and His love. And to the point where, just as it overwhelmed Paul, it ought to overwhelm us when we dwell on what Jesus ought to mean to us. It was Robert Murray McShane that said, for every glance that you take at yourself, take 100 glances at the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for you. And quite often we get caught in doing things a little differently. In many languages, the verb is placed towards the end of a sentence. So it might be, Matt to church on Wednesday night came. And then here, today, if I was speaking properly, I suppose it would be something like, Matt came to church on Wednesday night. And often our Christian walk, we sometimes do the same thing where we put the doing way towards the front. The doing is so much more important. But here Paul says, no, the important thing is first that you focus on Jesus. First, get your mind so wrapped up in Him and your attention on Him and dwell on Him and meditate on Him, as Paul has done in these first 11 chapters. God's saving grace is first. And then we're able to receive what He has for us and fulfill the commands that He gives us. And here is the command, that we give ourselves fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's four things in these first two verses that we should look at briefly, that characterize our response to Paul's exposition of the gospel of Jesus. And the first is that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some sacrifices that were designed for the forgiveness of sins, to cover our sins. And that sacrifice has already been fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. But then there were other sacrifices that came about as a response to that sacrifice. And here Paul wants us to give ourselves to the Lord in light of what He has already done for us. We sing that in some of our hymns. Was it this morning, perhaps, that Dad mentioned the hymn At the Cross? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? There's a verse there that says, but drops of grief could ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. That same verse. 'Tis all that I can do. And that's the response that God is looking for here, and that comes to us here in this 12th chapter of Romans. We can't fully understand the gospel in our hearts until that is our response. Here, Lord, in light of what You have done, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Jesus doesn't want our things. He has plenty of things. That's such a crude way to say it, but He does. And all that He wants is you, and He wants you to give yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. And then the second characteristic of our response is that sacrifice ought to be total. And we see that here as well. How do we do that? Well, we present our bodies in their totality. It's not just some mystic communion that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, but He wants our bodies. He wants all of us. And as Christians, that kind of consecration, it's not just our hearts. It's our hearts and all that we are. And we have that hymn that we sing by Francis Havergal, Take My Life and Let It Be. And there you see that God has a plan and a call over each part of us, our hearts, our wills, but also our feet and our eyes and our arms and our hands, why they all ought to belong to God. And so as we yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to ask ourselves, how does this affect the way I live in the body? How do I see things? How do I hear things? Where do my feet take me? What goes in and out of my mouth? We sing all for Jesus, all for Jesus. And it really does mean all of us, and we ought to present our bodies wholly, totally reserved for the Lord. Our body is for Him. It's an important principle that we live a Christ-centered life, that we say, my body is Yours. You've sent Your Holy Spirit into my body that I might be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so I am Yours without reservation. And that ought to be the principle that drives my life, that I may yield my life in a way that is totally acceptable to Him. I'm sure there are others that have said this, but I associate this with Brother Kenny Friedman, who will be here in a few days. I think he tells of a friend he had, and I'm sure there are others, who came to him once and said, it's so difficult for me sometimes, some of the passages in the Bible, to understand them, but it's not the passages that I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones that I do understand, the commands that God gives. And there are passages in the Bible that we can understand and that we can obey and we can follow, and we can give ourselves completely and let God have complete control over our lives. And we can know whether or not something is acceptable to the Lord because we have His Word and He speaks to us, and because we have the Holy Spirit and He convicts us and He shows us and He reveals the will of God to us. And so we can ask ourselves, is this acceptable to the Lord? Is this pleasing to Him? Does this glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the third characteristic that we have before us, we see here in the end of that first verse in my Bible, that this sacrifice is our spiritual worship. And I have a footnote somewhere in my Bible that says that can also be translated as our rational service. That this response is just logical. That we ought to give ourselves completely to the Lord. If Christ has given everything for you, then the logical response is that we give all of ourselves to Him. It was Hudson Taylor that said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, is there anything too great for me to do for Him? Now that answer could throw you to the ends of the earth. I mean, it did for Hudson Taylor, didn't it? And so, sometimes, if we were to answer truthfully and look within ourselves, we might think that there are some things that would be too great for the Lord to ask of us. It's interesting that when preachers talk this way, when people speak to us in this way, there's often conviction when we talk about the consecration to the Lord. And it's an interesting thought. You would think here at camp, for instance, you've given your time, one would make the logical progression and say that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord. And yet, when my father or Brother Kenny or someone speaks to us about consecrating ourselves to the Lord, there still ought to be conviction. Sometimes you talk to these saints of God and they talk about how they've given themselves to the Lord, He saved them, He's taken away their sins, and yet God keeps going deeper and deeper into their hearts and keeps exposing things that are displeasing to Him, and God continues to go deeper and deeper. And sometimes you'll see who to us younger ones, you'll see someone who we would consider to be quite the saint, and yet there's real conviction there, maybe things that we haven't yet been convicted of, because that person is coming, drawing closer and closer to God. And as you come closer and closer to a holy God, why, He shows you things about yourself that need to change. And so God calls us deeper and deeper and deeper, but in the same way, He also wants more of us and more of us and more of us. And as we give ourselves to Him more fully, then that's how we become free to live for His glory. And so Jesus says that He wants more and more and more of us, and He shows us our need, and He does it to make us more balanced and stronger Christians. It was Jim Elliot, you've heard of him as well. He had a quote. He said, "It takes the whole of your life to give all of your life to Jesus Christ." And so the question is then, is there something when God pokes around in my life and He asks for more of me? Am I saying all for Jesus but not that? Well, we ought to give ourselves wholly for the One who gave Himself wholly for us. Keeping in mind, of course, that if Jesus showed His great love by dying on the cross for us, why, clearly when He asks us for more, He's not doing it to harm us by all means, but He has a desire and a design over our lives, and it is perfect and it is acceptable to Him. And then lastly, our fourth response is that this response ought to be transformational. We see that in the second verse, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when Paul writes, "Don't be conformed to this world," he's not talking about the way you dress or whether or not you choose to wear a tie or if you tuck your shirt in. If that were the case, I'd be answering this call the best way. I don't tuck. I mean, that's all I do. It's not a style. It's not a fashion style. He's not calling us to be eccentric and wild. But we live in an age where people are more concerned with the things of this world and not those of heaven. That was in the first verse that we're memorizing. We ought to set our minds on the things of Christ and not the things of this world. And that is what Paul is talking about here. That we live for the invisible and not the visible, for the eternal and not the temporal. Down in the village, one time I was looking into these verses and I just quickly wanted to see what different churches use as illustrations for their young people for this particular verse. And one that I think we may have used, I don't know if I want to admit this, own up to this, but there was the idea that sometimes Christians can be a thermometer. They're stuck in a room and they take on the temperature of that room. And when the room changes temperature, the thermometer changes temperature. And then there's that thought that sometimes we ought to be like the thermostat, where this is the temperature that one ought to be. And so we set our mind and we become, and slowly by, I guess, well, we would change it by our example, why now the rest of the room has to become more and more like the standard that is set by the thermostat. That's one. Stephen Olford preached on these two verses, and when he got to the second verse, he mentioned that a lot of Christians are like chameleons, that they take on the color, or they try to fit into nature for their own safety. And so they're perfectly fine being, what is that, a lizard? Being their own unique lizard until they sense danger. And when they sense danger, all of a sudden they feel the need to fit into their surroundings. And so here, we're told by Paul that we ought not to let the world squeeze us into its mold, but we ought to resist that call to conform, and we ought to be transformed. But if you look at the grammar, it's wonderful. We ought to transform. We ought to be transformed. It's passive. It doesn't say that we ought to be a transformer. No, we ought to be transformed. And so while God calls us to be transformed, He does that gracious work for us as we give ourselves and yield ourselves to Him. He alone can transform us into the likeness of His Son. And He alone commands us to be transformed. Now, how does that take place? How do you do something that needs to be done to you? Well, here in this second verse, we read that we ought to renew our minds. And how do we renew our minds? Why, we fill them with the Word of God. We give our minds over to the Scriptures and we study them. And we discover that it's God Himself that transforms us through those truths. And we are being obedient to Him. And He is transforming us. And He is doing to us what we cannot do for ourselves. Which is just what Jesus said when He prayed. And He said, sanctify them by Your word. Your word is truth. And so we come into God's house and we worship Him. But then we look into His word. And God does His gracious work on us. He gives us what we need for our lives to be changed. And for our lives to be reconstructed by His grace. And we place our lives under the ministry of His word. And He is the potter, and He is at His wheel. And the truth of the gospel grips our minds, and we're changed for His glory. And it's hard work, and it takes a long time, but we can know that God is resolutely committed to transforming us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, mind renewal is not the ultimate goal. It's important. And we ought to be committed to teaching God's Word and to learning from God's Word. But the final goal is not teaching. The final goal isn't mind renewal. The final goal is that transformation of our lives. And so it's not mental, but it's moral. It's not informational, it's character building. It's not intellectual, it's affectional. So that by testing and experience we might discern and have a taste or a love or a sensitivity for the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. And if you look here, you can ask yourself, well, is it good and perfect and acceptable for us? Or is it good and perfect and acceptable for God? And it's probably both. It's probably good and perfect and acceptable for both God and us. And so that's what this mind renewal is for, to change our affections towards the Lord and to change our behavior toward Him. Sometimes down in the village we get young men that have trained. They have memorized so much scripture, which is really wonderful. And they're in quizzes and games and competitions, and they really know so many little details from the Bible. And that's good. But it's more important than having children or young people or adults that are packed with Bible knowledge. It's more important to have children of God whose affections have been captured for the Lord Jesus. So many people have their minds full of information. There's something to be said for that. But minds packed with information. It's so much more important that our minds are full with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love God, and that we love His ways, and that we love His will and plan and desire over our lives. One of the smartest men in America throughout the course of history, arguably, I suppose, might be Jonathan Edwards. My father mentioned one of his sermons this morning. And Jonathan Edwards once said, "When I am teaching God's word, my aim is to raise as high as possible towards the Lord the affections of my people." Because at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus it's not a purveyor of information about himself for his own sake. But Jesus is the lover of our souls, and he wants us to be a lover of the Lord, which is why the greatest command in all of the Bible is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And so after 11 chapters of showing us just how wonderful Jesus is, Paul switches gears and he says, "What I'm really talking about here is, do you really love the Lord Jesus?" Maybe that's why on that road to Emmaus, after Jesus spoke and taught, those two disciples didn't say, "Wow, wasn't that a great piece of biblical theology we just heard?" But they said, "Oh, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the way?" And so may we be captivated with this wonderful gospel that we have here. And may our hearts burn within us, and may we love Jesus so much that we give ourselves completely to him, and we present our bodies totally and fully to him as our act of spiritual worship.